All right. Well, we are studying Mormonism. And just out of curiosity, do any of you guys have a Mormon background, or perhaps Mormon relatives or friends, cousins? You do?
Oh, my dad's cousin.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is kind of something that's kind of near and dear to me. I spent a lot of my childhood from the ages of about 6 to 12 living in Boise, Idaho. And Idaho, believe it or not, has a higher Mormon per capita ratio than Utah does. And before I lived in Idaho, I lived in a little town called St. John's, Arizona, which is in northern Arizona, which was about 95% Mormon. And so I definitely had a lot of up-close experience with Mormons. I had many friends who were Mormons and still have friends who are Mormons. And so this is not in any way something I want to do to really bash the Mormon faith, but to really try to understand it. And I think if you just kind of have a working knowledge of it and just what the differences are, what the distinctives are, I just really want to try to equip you to maybe just engage and talk. Because one thing about Mormons is they're very open to talking about spiritual things. It's very easy to talk about the Bible and other things. But there's some tricky parts too. But here's just by way of introduction. As of April 2012, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints reports 14,441,346 members, 55,410 missionaries, and 28,784 congregations, 136 temples. And actually, they're adding to that number. We have a new Kansas City temple that's being constructed, and it will be officially consecrated, I think, sometime next week. The church serves 176 nations and services. In 2012, both Republican nominee and the Democratic Senate majority leaders are members of their church. So here, read some Mormon, not sure if you knew that, obviously Mitt Romney. And through aggressive missionary work, they hope to expand their reach and influence in the world. Now, Mormons believe that their church is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, the only organization authorized by the Almighty to preach the gospel and administer the ordinances of salvation, the only church which has the power to save. Mormons either deny or pervert every essential doctrine of historic Christianity, including the uniqueness of God, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the authority of Scripture by relegating it to a position below their other sacred writings, and salvation by grace through faith. In this study, we will survey the foundation of this relatively modern religion by examining the history as well as the sources of revelation. Now, when you guys think of Mormonism, I mean, what kind of practices, maybe even theology, come to mind? Okay. Yeah, you think of Mormon missionaries on their bicycles, elder so-and-so. Nice, clean cut, all American. Okay, what else?
Guys out knocking on doors.
Okay.
They're
proselytizing, passing out literature. Mm-hmm. What else comes to your mind? What are some other things that you guys just kind of know about Mormonism or heard about Mormonism?
Based on what I know, I think that they're like trying to make everyone happy with their religion. Like they change certain things that fits a larger group.
Mm-hmm. And that is true to a certain extent. We'll talk about that. Yeah, it's definitely a religion.
It's weird that they say that they're the only true church. It's kind of like the opposite of that.
Yeah, it's definitely a church that has evolved with the times. And we'll talk about that. Yeah, what
large
else?
Families.
Large families, okay.
You know, they have some strange, I don't know what to call them. When I was in service in tech school for 6 weeks, I roomed with a Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And he wore, under his uniform,
special temple underwear.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Special temple underwear. It had special patches.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a lot of rituals in the Mormon church. But yeah, temple underwear is, and I haven't necessarily, you know, done this with Mormons to see if they still wear it, but, you know, some of them, I'm not quite sure what the practice is now. I ought to talk to my neighbor.
It's pretty funny because he had patches all over, but each patch meant something.
Mm-hmm.
They
Okay.
And I thought what he was putting them on, it's just, you ought to get a new pair.
Yeah. All right, what are some other practices that you guys just know about? I'm just trying to get a feel for what people in this room know about Mormonism.
Are they the ones that store up food for, kind of have a supply of?
Yeah, there's, you know, it's interesting. There's cultural Mormonism, and then there's kind of official Mormonism. So.
You mean like with Jews, so there's like by inheritance and by faith?
Because one thing with Mormons is a lot of them live in tight communities and clusters. And so there's definitely Mormon expectations. For instance, I talked to a Mormon last February, and he said, you don't have to be married in the temple, or you don't have to be a missionary to, let's say, be married in the Mormon temple, which is one of the big things that happened. You can actually do military service or stuff like that. And so there's just some, but if you want to marry the good Mormon girl right in your church, you have to go on a mission. Does that make sense? There's kind of a cultural expectation with it, not necessarily an official expectation with it. And so as far as storing up food and stuff like that, it wouldn't surprise me if that's the case, but I'm not sure if that's official teaching or kind of just a cultural thing that they do. Yeah, what else do you know, Russell?
I've heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but I've heard that like they believe when they die, they become like a god of their own universe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they believe in what's called eternal progression. That if you are a good and faithful Mormon, and I think we'll talk about this next week, you can eventually progress and change to actually becoming a god of your own planet, just like our God used to be like us and progressed to that point. And so, yeah, they believe in what's called eternal progression, that you can essentially become a god, and that the God that we have right now used to be a man. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Well, I think about polygamy, but I'm
okay.
Yeah,
polygamy is definitely a part of their heritage. You'd have to be a naive Mormon to deny that. And I think most of them do affirm it, but how they get around that, we'll talk about that a little bit today, too. Other things?
Aren't they not allowed to drink alcohol of any kind?
Yeah, no alcohol and no caffeine. But again, I'm not quite sure how strict they are with that anymore.
Sure.
It used to be a religious preference, but they may have backed off on that a little bit. I haven't lived in Idaho for a long time, so it's one of those things where my knowledge of Mormon culture has kind of waned. But it honestly is a fluid religion. So what they used to believe, let's say 20 years ago, or practices, a lot of it has changed. Yeah.
Can't the head prophet or the overall leader change what they believe?
Yeah, he can. He can make a further redefinition. I mean, I don't think they'd use the language of change, but they would say that he can actually give revelation. He's the living prophet. We had another one over here. Yeah.
Well, they're very family-oriented, and they have to trace back their genealogy back to the beginning.
Yeah, they're very family-oriented, and they have, if you want to know all about your relatives, you go to Utah, and they can do it. And interestingly enough, what that is fueled by is this baptism for the dead that they practice, a proxy baptism where they'll be baptized for you. So if you have a Mormon relative, you've been baptized for. So you got that going for you. Okay. Yeah, Jacob? Yeah, the proxy baptism. Yeah. Now, to what extent has our culture accepted Mormonism? I mean, what are some popular perceptions of them? Yeah. Now, if you were to go back 30 years, what was the perception of Mormons?
Cult.
They're a cult. Yeah. But now, I'm not sure if our culture would really put them in that category anymore. Do you know what I'm saying? They're moral people, good business people.
At least they're out doing something.
Yeah.
You know, I've heard that.
Yeah. So there's... So I think the cult stigma has waned somewhat, you know what I'm saying? Because it is pretty fluid. And there's a, I think there's so many cultural Mormons, or what you'd call Jack Mormons, who are not necessarily deeply tied into the church but still affiliate with Mormonism, that there's not as much control that they used to exert. Okay? Okay, and plus I think we have a Mormon Republican presidential nomination, which, you know, is a big, you could say a big step forward. I mean, it's kind of taking them off the fringe into the mainstream. So, I mean, that's just kind of where we are. That's where it's going. And one of the things I really want to do here is not just to help you witness, but to really see the difference. It really is a fundamentally different religion from Orthodox Christianity. It is. And one of the great challenges that you will have in witnessing with a Mormon is helping them to see that. But what I wanted to do first is I kind of have a long history lesson, and understanding the history of the Mormon Church is pretty essential to understanding Mormonism. So you need to bear with me as I will be reading a lot of this, but then stopping and trying to take some questions, okay? So Mormonism came into existence during the early 19th century American movement of religious revivalism called the Second Great Awakening. About 1820, according to his own account, when Joseph Smith was 14 years old and living with his family near Palmyra, New York, he had a vision of God the Father and Jesus Christ informing him that the true church was not on the face of the earth. Okay, so this is one of the big tenets of Mormonism, is that since the Council of Nicaea, when we define the Trinity and all that, the true church is gone. Okay, so he's starting a new church. So during the 1820s, Smith worked as a farm laborer and developed his religious ideas inspired by other supernatural encounters. After 1827, by his own account, he yearly visited a book written in hieroglyphic script on golden plates buried in a nearby hill. The book's location, he said, had been disclosed to him by an angel. In 1830, he completed the translation of these plates by the gift and power of God and published the Book of Mormon, which he believed to be a religious record of the ancient inhabitants of North America. On April 6, 1830, he organized the Church of Christ, soon known by its present title, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The organization of this church is traditionally said to have been established in Fayette, New York. Within a year, by early 1831, the center moved to Kirtland, now Kirtland Hills, Ohio, where the Disciples of Christ pastor Sidney Rigdon and much of his congregation had heard the message of Mormon missionaries and had been baptized. At almost the same time, another Mormon settlement was made in Missouri, primarily in the area of Independence, which was designated by Smith as the place to which Jesus Christ would return. Converts flocked to both northeastern Ohio and western Missouri. So this really was birthed in a very interesting time in American history, where there's a real movement away from denominationalism. There's a lot of revivalism that was taking place. There are a lot of prophecies of the Lord coming back. And so Mormonism really flourished in that environment, as well as a lot of other religions, like Christian Science. Well, it's kind of bringing people together and having a fiery preacher, getting people saved and converted. It was a time that was really heavy on preaching, converting, but not a lot on doctrine and learning and understanding. And so a lot of cults and a lot of movements actually came out of this time. Christian Science would be one of them. But Mormonism is the one that really took off, and there's a reason why they moved out west. But now, you look at Mormons, I think one thing that you see is they really love each other. There's a real communal nature. I mean, how did that communal nature really help Mormonism survive, whereas many of the other fringe religions died off during this time?
Everybody felt secure.
Yeah.
It felt like they were accepting
their group.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you see that cult label, right? Usually at the cult, they're kind of sequestered. They're self-organized or self-protecting. They kind of close the door. It definitely had that start at the beginning. Now, you look at even just the communal heritage that they have. I mean, how does that heritage, let's say, impact even Mormonism to this day?
Well,
guess you have to be around Mormons, but honestly, if you're a poor Mormon, they'll take care of you. I mean, they do take care of their own. They'll get a job, they'll do everything for you. And so that's part of the reason why I think a lot of people are so tied to the church. They're tied to their families. They're tied to all that the church gives them, that they're almost willing to accept the bad theology because of the relationships. Yeah.
They can still be a driving for the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
Because some fall into that church.
Mm-hmm.
Probably because they were financially big.
Yeah. And so, yeah, it's a very communal nature. I mean, they very much take care of their own, and that's a legacy from their persecuted past. So that's just kind of the development. And so they're in Independence, Missouri, and actually they have a Mormon temple built on the very spot where Jesus Christ is supposed to be coming back. So right here in the Midwest. Imagine that. Isn't that wonderful? All right, persecution. The established residents of these areas, however, became hostile to Mormons who were soon confronted with threats and their violent persecution. By 1839, the Mormons were fleeing from Kirtland and their Missouri settlements and settling on the banks of the Mississippi River at Commerce, Illinois, which they renamed Nauvoo. The faith continued to attract new converts, many of them from England, to help assure that mobs would be unable to drive them out again. Smith and his associates gained permission from the Illinois legislature to form a local militia, the Nauvoo Legion, which was in reality a virtual private army. The Nauvoo settlement grew steadily, reaching a population of more than 12,000 by 1845. The early opposition to Mormonism seems to be triggered largely by fears of economic competition and dislike of Mormon bloc voting. By the early 1840s, however, the hostility was intensified by Smith's apparent assumption of monarchical powers and by the rumors, officially denied but subsequently confirmed, that Mormons were beginning to practice polygamy. In 1844, Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were put in prison in Carthage, Illinois, on charges of treason and conspiracy. Then, despite the Illinois governor's promises of safety, the two brothers were assassinated by a mob. The prophet's oldest son, Joseph Smith III, was only 11 years old at the time of his father's death. Other potential heirs to the leadership backed down, and some led splinter groups into schism. In 1860, when Joseph Smith III decided to accept leadership of the largest number of dissident Mormons, mostly still in the Midwest, the Community of Christ, formerly known as a Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, came into existence. Rejecting polygamy and some of the doctrinal and theological innovations of the Nauvoo period, the Reorganized Church slowly grew, and in the early 1980s, it has a worldwide membership of about 350,000. And his headquarters is in Independence, Missouri. And so, just so you know, we're going to be talking about the Salt Lake City branch. I'm not quite exactly sure what the Reorganized Church believes, although I would imagine that they would accept the Book of Mormon and maybe some of the other documents. But it is a different church, and they even changed their name. You guys ever seen a Community of Christ church? Yeah, it's supposed to be the exact spot where Jesus is going to come down. And so they kind of have that. They kind of hold that over the Salt Lake City branch. It's kind of their neener. A schism is like a church split. A bunch of people who are discontent go off and start their own thing.
Division.
Mm-hmm. Division.
Was this John Smith the first who predicted where Jesus was going to come back?
Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was, yeah. And so he declared where he was going to come back. But yeah, Missouri.
Well, the Mormon version, yes, he was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I mean. I'm speaking using their terminology.
Yeah.
Obviously, it's not going to be Independence, Missouri.
Yeah.
Jerusalem, Mount Olive, to be more precise. All right. Okay. Now, I mean, why was it necessary for the Mormons to really take steps to protect themselves?
Yeah.
Yeah, and honestly, they fought back too. I mean, it was a very volatile situation because they would come into a town and basically take over the town. And just from my experience where I live, I mean, there is a lot of resentment. I mean, you grow up knowing who's a Mormon and who's not a Mormon. Yeah, because a lot of times the Mormons will take over the school board and stuff like that. And, you know, they'll have a big school property that looks like this. And right here is where they put a Mormon seminary and stuff like that. So, I mean, there is, you know, that is kind of taking over by numbers and shaping things. And it does create resentment. And it was to an even higher degree when you see these farmers come in, Mormons take over a county, elect their own legislature, do block voting. And so that's why a lot of people drove them out. And then when they found out about polygamy, I mean, that was a occasion for righteous indignation. So a lot of people did not like them. And so you have a couple splinter groups. One was led by Joseph Smith's son, you know, which was their claim to legitimacy. But then you have the move to Utah. And this is really what saved the Mormon church. Like, you look at the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ, it's just a marginal fringe group. And that would have been what Mormonism would have become had it not been for the leadership of Brigham Young and some others. And, I mean, for all his faults, Brigham Young was a very shrewd man and a very shrewd, wise governor. He really got them established in Utah. So they moved to Utah. In the meantime, the leadership of the majority of the Mormons had been exercised by the 12 apostles. Brigham Young, head of the 12, became president and prophet of the church in 1847 after successfully leading an exodus from Illinois to the Great Basin in the Rocky Mountains in the area now known as Utah, where Salt Lake City was established as a new center. Eventually, more than 300 other settlements were established in an area stretching from California to Colorado and from Mexico to Canada. Most of the Mormons, however, were concentrated in Utah, some living in immediately surrounding states. Conflict was not over for the Mormons. Their experiment in economic communitarianism and cooperatives were regarded as a restraint of trade, and their practice of block voting through a single church-approved political party still aroused resentment. Polygamy, openly acknowledged in 1852, was promulgated and practiced by a minority of Mormons between 10 and 20% for the next 38 years. Incited by reports of disloyalty, the federal government sent an army to Utah in 1857 through 58, resulting in the so-called Utah War, which, despite many blunders and few casualties, came close to being a major catastrophe. This was followed by a series of legislative and judicial efforts to force Mormon compliance with a national norm of monogamous marriage. After a series of delaying actions, Church President Wilford Woodruff issued a manifesto in 1890 that has traditionally been seen as the end of polygamy. Although some plural relationships continued and a small group of Mormon fundamentalists later defied the threat of excommunication by the church and punishment by the state in order to continue a form of polygamy, the church gave up its public espousal and encouragement of the practice. Within a few years, the Mormons had entered or tried to enter the American mainstream. So how did the move to Utah help them to survive? What's that?
Able to establish their own government, control of all the islands, and isolate themselves from the rest of the
Yeah. And one thing about the Great Basin, you guys ever been out to Utah, Nevada? You kind of wonder, why would anybody want to live out here? Well, they went to the place where nobody wanted to live.
Well, there was plenty of free land.
And there's plenty of free land, and they really worked hard to cultivate it and to make it productive and fruitful. And so they basically fled persecution. They were far enough away that they were really able to get a foothold and really get established in Salt Lake City, and that's the reason really why they were able to survive and to really flourish as a religion. Now, what influences led the LDS Church to conform to mainstream America? See, and there is another important adjustment that you saw here, right? They banned polygamy. Okay? And there's been some other controversial practices of Mormonism, like you couldn't be a member of the church if you were black. But they had a new revelation that allowed that, that allowed their acceptance. Yeah. Yeah, and there's reasons for that. I mean, when you get into the Book of Mormon, they believe that the dark skin is the sign of being cursed. And so, yeah, I heard at an earlier time they believe that you could be reincarnated into a white person and then go to heaven. But it was really, it was religious racism, but they changed it. So you see, the way the Mormon Church is established, they fled persecution, and then they gradually dropped off some of those practices that caused persecution.
Well, if they try to blend into the mainstream, there's less persecution.
Exactly. Yeah, that's part of it. And so, yeah, that's why there's a continual, it's a fluid religion. Many of the things are de-emphasized. And even now in the mainstream media, I mean, we do read about fundamentalist Mormons. There's that big ranch down in Texas. Warren Jeffs is another name that comes up, just a lot of polygamists. And a lot of them are able to do it where they have an official marriage and then they have spiritual unions. And so you have one man, an official, living with a bunch of single mothers. And then a married person. But those are the fundamentalist Mormon sects that you kind of see more in the rural areas on the Colorado, Utah, kind of the Four Corners region. There's a lot of them out there.
That Warren Jeff, he's in prison now, right?
I think so. I think so. Because, yeah, he was taking on wives that were underage. Yeah.
Well,
yeah, they take many wives. Yeah, and these are fundamentalist Mormons. Now, when witnessing to a Mormon, do not assume that they are fundamentalist Mormons. We don't have any around here. But they are people who believe that they are truly being faithful to the original commandments, because you do look at some of the text, they advocate plural marriage. I mean, there's just no way around it. In fact, it is interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's a Mormon, and he said one of the things that was very difficult for him was to really grapple with the history of Mormonism. There's just a lot of shady stuff. A lot of the heroes weren't so heroic, and that was very difficult for him. So kind of having working knowledge of it can be helpful. This is a generous history that I'm giving you. But you don't necessarily want to go after it, but this is just kind of a rough sketch of what happened. Yeah.
Do they actually rewrite the Book of Mormon then?
They do make different editions. Now, they still have...
The original?
Yeah, there's still original manuscripts and everything. But because of the office of the president, he can actually give new revelation. And so he could say, we needed plural marriage during that time of the church to make sure that we could take care of all these poor widows who didn't have a place to go. Do you know what I'm saying? So that you could frame it in a way that makes it seem like at the time it was necessary, but because of the, you know, God blessing the church and husbands don't die in war as much anymore, that we've moved on from that practice. So it'd be presented probably in that way. Well, let's look at the sources. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about those. Yeah. Magisterium.
Yeah.
Well, there's really four major sources of revelation. Okay, I'll go ahead and answer my own question later on. You have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Okay, they call those the quad. Okay, the four books, and they'll have a big thick book, and they have all of them kind of put together. The other thing that they rely on is the president, who can give official declarations from God. He's a living prophet. And I'll explain these books to you a bit, okay? Yes.
I was just wondering, do they have a whole Bible?
Yeah, whole Bible. They have a King James Bible. In fact, let's talk about it right now. So I'll give you the information. That'll answer some questions, okay? The Bible. Ask a Mormon if they believe in the Bible, and they will say, of course. In fact, in recent television commercials, the LDS Church offers a free King James Bible, the official translation to anyone who inquires. Yet the Mormon Church does not unequivocally submit to the authority of the Scriptures. In the words of church literature, acceptance of the Bible is coupled with a reservation that it is true only insofar as translated correctly. The other three, having been revealed in modern times in English, are accepted without qualification. Okay, those other three would be the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And again, when the Bible is read under the guidance of the Spirit and in harmony with the many latter-day revelations which interpret and make plain its more mysterious parts, it becomes one of the most priceless volumes known to man. Okay, so you have the other three are accepted without qualification, right? Why is that?
Somebody say there's nothing lost in translation.
Yep, nothing lost in translation, right? And plus the Bible soundly contradicts the other three. Now, if there is a contradiction between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, how would this be reconciled?
The older one was just mistranslated.
Yeah, so they basically, they force the interpretation of the Bible to conform to their theology. Now, functionally, what authority does the Bible have for the Mormon? Yeah, it is, but enough to say that we believe in the Bible, but not enough
to follow it,
yeah.
What
was that? It's the last of the four.
Did that Joseph Smith write all three of those, or just the Book of Mormon?
He wrote the Book of Mormon, and he wrote much of the other things. There is some, I'll explain it to you a little bit. There are some inputs from some of the other apostles in Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. But let's talk about the Book of Mormon. This is pretty interesting.
So these 12 apostles that I mentioned earlier, are those just like the big leaders of the church?
Mm-hmm.
They're like
they'd be like the cardinals in the Vatican. Yeah, there's a hierarchy. You have the president, you have the 12 apostles, then you have like a quorum of 70. That's kind of the top three levels. So you'd have, let's say, the Pope, the Cardinals, and the Archbishops. Well, I guess Cardinals are Archbishops. Then you have Bishops under the Cardinals. So there's a hierarchy there. But let's look at the Book of Mormon, okay? It's first published by Joseph Smith, Jr. in March 1830 in Palmyra, New York. The book describes itself as being written by ancient prophets of the Western Hemisphere, who traveled there from ancient Israel circa 600 BC. The church teaches that the gold plates were delivered to him by an angel and that Smith translated the record by divine inspiration with assistance from the Urim and the Thummim. Joseph Smith Jr. said he returned the plates to the angel identified as Moroni. Okay, so the contents include the following. Now, first Nephi and Omni. They take place between 600 and 130 BC. They take place in ancient Jerusalem right before its destruction. Lehi, a faithful prophet, is led by God into exile. The prophet then leads a remnant of Israel across the Arabian Peninsula where they build a ship and then sail to the Americas. Once they arrive, the group splits into two main groups, the Nephites, which the descendants of Lehi's faithful son, and the Lamanites, offspring of the prophet's wicked son. And so the Nephites were white. The Lamanites were basically the American Indians. So you could see how their theology of people of darker skin kind of comes from that. The Words of Mormon, 385 AD. A short introduction to Mosiah, Alma, Helaman, 3rd Nephi, and 4th Nephi, which detail the nation's history from Omni to his own life. 3rd Nephi is an important book as it contains the 40-day ministry of the resurrected Christ. During this day, Jesus preached the same message of the New Testament and established a peaceful civilization which lasted for generations. And so they believe that Jesus actually left Israel and for 40 days appeared to the Nephites, you know, these Jewish settlers who lived in the Americas and established an ancient civilization. You have Mormon is an account of the events of Mormon's life after the once peaceful society established by Jesus deteriorated. Ether is Moroni's abridgment of the record of the Jaredite civilization who arrived in the Americas long before Lehi's family in 600 BC. Yeah, Moroni details the final destruction of the Nephites and the idolatrous state of the remaining society. For instance, the Lamanites from whom the Native Americans descended. It also closes with an invitation to pray to God for confirmation of truthfulness of the account. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the Book of Mormon, there's a lot of key doctrines that are not listed. I have them here on page 6. Church organization, plurality of gods, plurality of wives doctrine, word of wisdom, God as an exalted man, celestial marriage, men may become gods, 3 degrees of glory, baptism for the dead, eternal progression, the Aaronic priesthood, temple works of washing, anointing, endowments, and sealings. But it does have this promise which they really cling to. Okay, this is from Moroni 10:4. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort that ye would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, what kind of proof does this furnish for the veracity of the Book of Mormon? Yeah, they're not in the Book of Mormon. They're in the other books. So what does this verse or this passage, I mean, what's the test? If you want to know if the Book of Mormon's true, what do you need to do?
Ask God.
Ask God, but how?
Earnestly, sincerely.
Mm-hmm. And then what will happen to you?
He'll manifest the truth in you by the power of the Holy Ghost.
Okay.
But.
Mm-hmm. Then you didn't ask him properly. You see, that's the key. And one of the things, if you talk to a Mormon, there's something called the burning of the bosom. Okay, so you pray and you seek, and there is this burning, this physical sensation in your heart that confirms that it is the truth. And what's interesting is I had a friend who did a lot of work with Mormons and saw a lot of them converted, and they would tell you, I mean, we prayed for the burning of the bosom, and we really felt something. And so it's not beyond, yeah, we would have various explanations for that, wouldn't we? And it's not because it's true or the Holy Ghost is confirming that. But you see how it's there. Now, what's interesting is there's almost a bait and switch, right? You pray if the Book of Mormon is true, but the real theology and all their practices don't come from the Book of Mormon. It comes from Doctrines and Covenants as well as the Pearl of Great Price. So the Pearl of Great Price, here's the introductory paragraph. The Pearl of Great Price is a selection of choice materials touching many significant aspects of the faith and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These terms were produced by the prophet Joseph Smith and were published in the church periodicals of his day. The Pearl of Great Price is a compilation of several books, the Book of Moses, which contains an excerpt from Smith's translation of Genesis. Joseph Smith's Matthew contains his translation of Matthew 24. The Book of Abraham was derived from Egypt and came into Smith's possession in 1835. Joseph Smith's history is an excerpt from the documentary History of the Church containing a letter written by Joseph Smith in 1838. Lastly, the Articles of Faith is an excerpt from another of Smith's letters, which contain 13 statements of belief and doctrine. Okay, so that's the Pearl of Great Price. And something very similar is Doctrines and Covenants. The introductory statement says this: the Doctrine and Covenants is a collection of divine revelations and inspired declarations given for the establishment and regulation of the kingdom of God on earth in the last days. Although most of the selections are directed to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, The messages, warnings, and exhortations are for the benefit of all mankind and contain an invitation to all people everywhere to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to them for their temporal well-being and their everlasting salvation. Compiled in 1835, 4 years after the migration to Kirtland, Ohio, the church leadership, so this is more than Joseph Smith, compiled this two-part book. The first part, entitled Lectures of Faith, taught on the Godhead, faith, and works. This section was edited out of the 1921 version. The covenant selection consisted of revelations regarding the governance of the church. Thus, the church covenants to keep these revelations. Now, how do the above two books compare with the Book of Mormon? What's the difference?
It sounds like in the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith is putting his own, it makes it sound like he's just as important as Moses, Matthew, and Abraham, since he's kind of like group.
Yeah, he's a living prophet, yeah. But how do these two books compare to, let's say, the Book of Mormon? Yeah. It's where really their practice comes from. I mean, the Book of Mormon is relatively
low impact,
yeah. But it's the Doctrine of Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, especially Doctrines and Covenants, which really kind of gives the theological backbone of the Mormon Church. Now, why is it a bait and switch to have prospective Mormons pray about the Book of Mormon? Yeah, I think it's this. The kooky stuff's not in the Book of Mormon, although Jesus appearing to the Americas and the American Indians are really Jews. That's kooky, okay? But the real controversial stuff that you'll find would be in the Doctrines and Covenants. Does that make sense?
So you pray to God to establish the Bible.
Yeah, you pray to God to establish the Book of Mormon,
yeah.
And then you basically buy everything else with it.
Yeah.
So, and then you have the president, which is kind of the fifth means. The fifth means of revelation. So you have the Bible, the president, and the Doctrines and Covenants, Book of Mormon, and Pearl of Great Price. Now, similar to the Catholic concept of the Pope, the president is also known as the presiding patriarch. He is a prophet and a seer and a revelator unto my church, as well as his servant Joseph. Such authority has given this office holder the power to abolish polygamy, admit blacks into the priesthood, as well as make other major changes. So it's a very, very important position. Yep. Yeah, I mean, that's where all the stuff about the practice and how the church is organized comes from. Yeah.
So the Book of Mormon is basically just history. It doesn't actually say anything what to do or why. Or anything.
Not as much, no.
It's kind of vague, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, and if you can read the whole thing, good for you. I mean, it has, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. It's a very slow King James-ish type of book. But yeah, Doctrine and Covenants are, that's where you get the theology.
Off of gold tablets.
Mm-hmm. Reformed ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics is what it's called. And well, I mean, it was supernaturally translated. I mean, the whole thing, it's a fraud.
Yeah.
I'll just be honest with you. The whole thing is just a fraud. No one's ever seen the gold tablets. They have people who say they've seen the gold tablets, but apparently because Joseph Smith showed the gold tablets to people, the angel took them back. I mean, it's a fraud is what it comes down to. And there's reliable evidence that suggests that it's been plagiarized by this A View to a Hebrews. Is this work written by a man who was kind of a fiction, religious fiction writer at the time who hypothesized this whole thing, and Joseph Smith co-opted it. Now, the church people will deny that, but given that he was tried for treasure hunting and being a seer and all this other stuff, there's a reason why they went from place to place.
Why would the angel need the golden tablets back? I mean, they gave the Ten Commandments to Moses to let him keep them.
Yeah, I know. And it's just one of those things because they don't have the golden tablets, so they have to have a reason why. And so that's it. But, I mean, when you get into the history and stuff like that, it's they have finely tuned, finely crafted ways of doing that. But if somebody, I think, really does an honest inquiry into it, like from my friend Adam, he was kind of like, yeah, it is kind of shaky, but I'll take the good with the bad and just kind of commit myself to the church. But probably the better way to do it, instead of kind of attack their history, is to really affirm the reliability and the authority of the Bible, right? And so how do you really kind of respond to this, I think, is really by the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is something that was taught during the Reformation to really refute the idea that we have to subject the Bible to the magisterium or the authority of the Pope, but the Bible itself is sufficient to basically, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for every good work, right? So everything that we need to know about God is found in the Bible. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need Doctrines and Covenants or anything else. Now, what is meant, when we look at this passage, what is meant by scripture? I mean, what did it mean to Timothy? It says all scripture is inspired by God. What did Paul have in mind specifically?
Ones that were actually inspired by God.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Gospels, what do you think, John? Yeah, it's the Old Testament, okay? Now, does that necessarily mean that the New Testament isn't? And there's a couple of reasons why you can see that Paul's really broadening this. In 1 Timothy 5:18, it says, for scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's actually a quote from Luke 10:7, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, where Paul uses Luke's writing and a writing from the Pentateuch side by side. He viewed what Luke wrote as scripture. Peter recognizes what Paul wrote as scripture, and so it's not necessarily, he's not defining the canon. Do you know what I mean by the canon? The canon is which books are to be included in our Bible. Like, do we include the Gospel of Thomas or not? We would say the Gospel of Thomas is outside the canon. I mean, the canon consists of which books actually are inspired by God and are profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. Okay, so when I use the word canon, that's what I mean. It's not a gun. But what Paul is really talking about here is the nature of Scripture. That if it's scripture, it is profitable for reproof, teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. You know, Paul also uses the phrase adequate and for every good work. I mean, do Christians need another source of revelation apart from the Bible? According to this passage, no, right? The scripture itself is sufficient for all these things. Now, here's another question. Is everything that has ever been said that's been inspired, is every inspired word in the scripture? Rick?
No.
How do you know? It's a key passage.
I don't know how I know the answer to that question, but you know, there are many instances where God is dealing with individual situations.
Mm-hmm. Well, John 21:25, okay?
Yeah, that's where John.
Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, right? Mm-hmm. So we only have a portion of every inspired word, okay? But what we do have is sufficient, is adequate for every good work so that you can be adequate, you can be godly. You don't need anything else. Yeah. Nope. So note the doctrine of sola scriptura means that the Bible alone is the infallible rule of faith. The Bible contains all information pertinent to the knowledge of God, salvation, and everything necessary for a life of godliness. No other revelation is needed, and subsequently all other teachings must be evaluated through the Bible. Okay, so that's the first plank. We only need to look at the Bible to learn about the truth of God. Okay, that's it. Now, they might come back and argue, well, what's to say that there's not additional revelation that's given from God? Yeah, did I say revelation? Yeah, additional revelation. I mean, there's some further prophecies that you guys have missed out on, like perhaps Jesus appeared to the Indians of North America and had a great ministry. Wouldn't you want to learn about that? Well, in response, we'd go to Revelation 22, 18 through 19, where John at the very end says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, a prophecy, God will take away his part in the tree of life and from the holy city that are written in this book. And so, excuse me. Sorry, people on the CD. So you look at that, and somebody could say, well, they are just talking about Revelation. So you can add to the book of Revelation. And so if you do that, that's bad. And we're not adding to the book of Revelation. We're just adding another book of Revelation. Okay? Now, to give you a little context, you have to look at what, you know, Revelation is really a panorama of the future, right? It says everything that will happen, and it was needed because John, who wrote it, was dealing with a lot of false prophets. He says in 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, what makes a false prophet a false prophet? Okay, it's an obvious question, but let's answer it. He's wrong. Uh-huh. What was that? Okay, now a prophet does what? A prophet prophecies, right? A false prophet gives false prophecies. So there's this action of prophecy, of speaking for the Lord, of even telling the future, and they do it falsely. You see in Revelation 2:20 that the angel and Jesus disapproves of the church of Thyatira because they tolerate the prophetess Jezebel. There's this presence of false prophets that are telling you what's about to happen. And so, what Revelation does, really more than any book in the Bible, is it gives you a panorama of history. Okay, it says, this is what's going to happen from right now to when Jesus comes back and then beyond. Okay, now it does allow for some prophets in Revelation. You have the two people, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, but they're predicted. There's kind of a bridge. There's kind of a, it kind of lets you know when the next step will happen. Just like at the end of Malachi, it talks about, which is the last book written chronologically, it talks about how Elijah will come. Okay, so there's a bunch of silent years until Elijah came. And who was Elijah? Is John the Baptist, right? So it basically tells you when the next prophet is going to come. Revelation tells you a panorama of the future and when the next prophet will come, which will be the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And so the whole goal of this is to really make Revelation false prophet proof. And so in light of that, what's the folly of saying that the Book of Mormon counts as additional prophecy? Does Revelation allow for that? No, because how do you add to a book of prophecy? By saying, by the way, John forgot this one. See what I'm saying? And when somebody says, John forgot this one, you say, okay, so are you one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11? No? Okay, then he didn't prophesy about you. Does that make sense? Hopefully that's not too complex.
What about like older books that you're like, oh, well, I found this book and it's been written before the book of Revelation. It just hasn't been included in
Okay, and you get into recognition of the canon, and that he would have had that in mind. But I think, one, Revelation was written at the end of AD 90, and I think John had a working knowledge of everyone who did write everything up until that point. All of the books that we've accepted in the canon have predated that. And I guess you could argue that there's been some unknown book that no one knew about it, which was written before then. But the recognition of the church and of Christians, of people who've been filled with the Holy Spirit, if they didn't recognize it as scripture, I mean, the Bible talks about how my sheep hear my voice. And it's kind of like a baby. Babies don't know what you're saying, but they do know who's saying it, right? You know, they recognize the voice of their father or their mother. And so in the same way, there's an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is able to recognize the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice. They recognize it. And a book that just came around 500 years later that escaped the notice of all these other Christians, I'd be highly skeptical of it. I mean, they didn't recognize it. I doubt we would, too.
No, I mean, like, I'm saying that maybe somebody's claiming that it was written before the book of Revelation and it was accepted. It's just it's been lost in history.
Yeah, they'd have to show that it was accepted before that, too. The burden of proof would be on them. The Book of Mormon, I think, is clearly shown. I mean, you read it. It's not scripture. It doesn't speak to you in any way. But the Book of Revelation really says that it's not, makes it clear, too. And I think the other thing is you have to look at, let's say it is prophecy, okay? We'll say the Book of Revelation doesn't close it. There's a couple passages to look at. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if the love of the Lord your God, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so if somebody rises up and says God used to be a man, clearly contradicts the teachings of Scripture, then we know that he's asking and invoking people to go after other gods, right? So you could reject it off of that basis too, because it's clearly contradictory to the Scriptures. You look at Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who speaks the word presumptuously in my name, which I have commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And so if the content of what they're saying is contradictory to the scriptures, then they're indicted as a false prophet right there. So quick question. I mean, in what sense are Mormons Christians? And I say Christians with quotation marks around it.
In what sense?
Yeah.
They said they believe in Jesus?
Yeah. It was really interesting. I took a tour of the Mormon temple when I was in Utah in February. Not the temple, the temple grounds. And you walk in, and there's all these pictures of Jesus as a baby, Jesus on the cross, Jesus doing these miracles. This is part one. They take you up the spiral staircase, and there's this big picture of Jesus there. And it's all about Jesus. And then you go to, you take the tour, and you go to the other building, and there's the pictures of the prophets, and there's the video of Brigham Young crossing the desert. And so they really present themselves as Christians. You know, there's not really that big of a difference between you and I. We're really the same. We're on the same team. We're just taking it further than where you are. Does that make sense? There's a sense of trying to disarm you with that. Yeah.
Over their fireplace in their living room is this huge picture of Jesus with the stone rolled away and him in front of.
Yeah.
You know, standing in front like this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very confusing. And,
yeah.
You know, they have multiple recitals every year in that room, and just how many people are being exposed to the fact.
Does Jesus look like a Viking?
No, he looks like Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, there's always the Viking Jesus that they used to have too, yeah. But that's, it is confusing. So they would insist that they're a Christian. And so next week when we get together, we're going to see that even though they make that claim, they basically, one, have a different source of revelation. I mean, they claim the Bible but as we saw, and as we will see, is basically subject to their other three books of Revelation. So here's a conclusion. Taken at face value, the Book of Mormon seems rather harmless. Yet subsequent revelations provided in the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants deviate from Orthodox Christianity. Just how deviant depends upon the leadership and the time in history. The past has shown that Mormonism is an ever-evolving religion which adapts to the times. Admissions of blacks into the priesthood, the abolition of polygamy, were expedient measures taken to integrate Mormonism into mainstream America. As they seek to assimilate more converts into their midst, the leadership of the church is attempting to downplay the distinction between Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity. Thus, it is incumbent upon the church to warn its flock about the truth of this false faith and demonstrate that their canon still contains deviant doctrine. Okay, so let me pray, and then hopefully you'll be back next week as we're going to talk about some of the theology and stuff, and it gets even more interesting. Father, I do thank you for this time, and I do pray that you will just help us to have a good witness to Mormons, and not to see them as the enemy, but as people who are lost, good moral people who love their families, who love this country, but unfortunately do not know or love you. I pray that you'll help us to sensitively impart the gospel to them, that they will be changed and transformed by the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.